over to him for a wonderful afternoon. Thanks so much.
Lori, thank you very much for that very kind introduction. First of all, an apology if I had the 12:30 Mass and I got caught up in the Holy Spirit today. So I kind of went on that. But Spirit told me it was good. So it's all right. And I'm just grateful for the organizers and for your presence here today. When I give a talk on about the devil, I always wonder who's going to show up. So as I'm looking around the room right now,
I'm scouting you out from here.
You all look pretty normal, and that's good. That's healthy. But I hope that today's topic will the way I present it will be of help to you. I don't know how many are here, and I don't know if we had enough of these, but if not, if you don't mind sharing, that would be great. There's one other handout that we'll give, but that will be at the end. It's a very, very special prayer that I think kind of brings things together. So, let me begin. What I'm going to do today, I want to have enough time so that we can have a bit of a break. I see all those nice treats out there. I want to have a chance to hear from you, too. And you don't have to tell about your personal experiences with the devil. That's not necessary. But there might be some questions or some observations or whatever that you'd like to bring up. So that's the game plan. Does that sound okay? So I'll talk, and then we'll break, and then we'll have some conversation. I'm going to give an overview of the book, but I'm also going to add other things too, and we'll include some of the background behind it. It's interesting. The book itself was published in 2011, and it's been well received. You know, I've done a number of things on the Blessed Mother, the Eucharist, the Church, but what sells the best?
The devil.
And it was even, interestingly enough, it's been translated into Polish and Chinese. I don't know if you ever see the Chinese New Year's, the dragon that's supposed to scare the devil away. Everything's in red. So the cover of my book in Chinese is red. Otherwise, I didn't understand anything of the translation. But so it seems to, and what I understand by this, both the sales and then the translations, is that it hit something, a need for people. And let me explain why I wrote it. You know that part of the Christian life, this should come as no surprise, but it often does, is struggle. And it's not just isolated to some people, but all of us, as we try to live our discipleship of Jesus Christ, struggle. And it seemed to me, and I'll fill this out a little bit more, that I'm talking about people in the church, we really haven't paid as much attention to that as we should, this dimension of struggle in the Christian life. And it's evident in the scripture. You know, this year we're in the year of Luke, and that's embedded in Luke's gospel, that the Christian life is really a call at times, a real struggle to stay faithful. Even more in Mark's gospel. But in any case, it's embedded in the scripture, and it really is embedded in our daily prayer, the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Every day, and you know, interestingly enough, you know about this thing about the translation? Okay, so that I'm not quite sure how this is all going to play out for us, but the Pope said, don't say that God is leading us into temptation. And that's true. That's kind of been off. So it's going to, do not let us fall into temptation. That's really the sense of that phrase. But then also the last, but deliver us from evil. That can also legitimately be translated as deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from the evil one. So every day we're saying that prayer. And in any case, I did this book as a reflection on our struggle and to encourage other people to reflect. Now, this is kind of a funny thing in a way. It was a bit of a misunderstanding. If you have seen the book, you have it. It's dedicated to the parishioners of Divine Savior Church in Norridge, Illinois. That's where I was pastor. So some people afterwards said to me, Father, that I was there for about 4 or 5 years. I said, Father, were we that bad that you dedicated a book on the devil to us? I said, no, on the contrary. What you did, priest and people, and there's a kind of intimate relationship, I think, that can really happen with priests and people, pastor and parishioners. And you begin to really, really get a feeling for the journey of the people entrusted to your care. And they taught me about struggle in the Christian life and how to face it with great courage, bravery, and confidence. So that's the background. So don't think that if you happen to be going by Norwich, that you're going to run into a lot of nasty people. Not at all. One other thing that's kind of interesting to me is that my intuition back in 2011 to do this has been confirmed by Pope Francis. You know, now I haven't seen the latest thing, but apparently it's a collection of things that he has said and written about the devil. So that was good. So let me start off with an initial question that I think is pretty important. As I was writing the book, and this is in the introduction, I picked up questions. I would tell my friends, other priests or colleagues, I'm writing a book about the devil, and I gave the reason why, because of this whole notion of struggle and that. And they asked me, they said, well, do you believe in the devil? Do you really believe in the devil? And I said, no, absolutely not. And I explained, the best way to understand this is to go to the Easter Vigil, when we have the renewal of baptismal promises. What happens there? What you hear is, do you believe in God the Father Almighty? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Because that sense of faith is, it's surrender, it's trust, it's relying on God. But what happens when you come to those questions about the devil? Do you renounce Satan? Not do you believe, but do you renounce? And hopefully the answer is yes. By the way, I have a brother who's a lawyer, and he said he was tempted at one of these vigils to say, on the advice of counsel, I reserve. But I think eventually he did renounce Satan. I hope he did. He's a good guy. So, and I think that's important. And I want to say this, because this may sound a bit strange, but it really is the case. You don't have to believe in the sense that somebody says something to you and then you kind of trust their word. And then I would say, and I think this is probably true for many of you, I know. I don't just believe in some thing called the devil. I know. And I know that there is this adversarial, let me put it this way, this adversarial presence both in the world and that sometimes comes into my own life. This adversarial presence that wants to derail our journey into God. I know that. I don't have to take it on somebody's word. So let me tell you how I've come to know that. It's interesting. I was, for many years, 22 years, I was a teacher at the major seminary in Mundelein. And one of the courses that I taught, which it was an extraordinary course, not because I taught it, but because of the content of the course, it was on the spirituality of the literature that came out of the Second World War. This is very timely, of course, in light of our anniversary of D-Day. But I don't know if you realize it, but there are lots, a number of books, very powerful ones. They were written by Catholics, by Protestants, and by Jews, people who were embedded in this catastrophic situation, and in that somehow redirected their spirits. But in the course of that, one of the things that came really clear was the demonic, the diabolical dimension of the Shoah, or the Holocaust. Inside of that, this was more than the product of human ingenuity and malice. There was a power that was hidden. It was very devious and extraordinarily destructive. I don't know if any of you are familiar with it's an 8-hour documentary by Klaus Landsman called Shoah. And in that, he interviews people who were somehow either affected by or involved with the Holocaust. And he talks, this is just an example. He talks with someone from German Railways who describes how precise schedules were maintained for the trains to pick up and deliver people to the death camps. And how even there was a whole system of paying for their fare. Of course, they didn't pay personally. They were just shoved into these cars and then discarded, gassed, you know, at the end. But as you go through this experience, sometimes indirectly, like something like the Holocaust, you begin to understand this is beyond us. There's an intelligence, a power, a hiddenness, and a destructiveness that is just amazing. So that course kind of put me in touch, at least in one dimension. The second thing, I've been a spiritual director for a long time, and what that means is I have walked with people, primarily seminarians and priests, who are trying to make an intentional spiritual journey, trying to be good disciples of Jesus, and inevitably, there are ways in which they experience being pulled off course, pulled off that direction. And you can sense that. And then the third way in which I've come to know this is through myself, because that certainly has been my experience. Temptation and at times the sense of being wanting to be pulled off course. So this is a strange thing. I mean, I don't think it should surprise you, but there is in this book, there's a dimension, there's an autobiographical dimension too. So I'm not just drawing on the scriptures and the theological tradition, I'm also drawing from my experience as well and the experience of people who have been entrusted to my care. So from all of that, I can say, I know what we're talking about, this adversarial presence. Now let me move this into a next question, because this is, I think, fairly important, especially in our modern secularized world. People can accept the fact that there are forces and all that, but the question comes, do you believe or do you understand this as a personal devil, a personal devil? Is the devil a real person? Or is this really some symbolic figure that captures in an imaginative way the whole sense of evil and the adversarial presence? Is this a personal devil? Now, this was really interesting. When I was doing research for this, back in 1972, Pope Paul VI gave a talk at one of the Wednesday audiences, and he talked about the smoke of Satan in the church, which sadly seems to have continued in different ways. And then there was also at that same period a number of things involving the demonic in Germany. So a whole group of German theologians collected essays on the devil and the demonic in our world, in our life, in our church. And one of those essays was by somebody you may recognize, Joseph Ratzinger. Do you recognize him? Yeah. He's really, I mean, truly, besides being a beloved Holy Father, he really was a formidable theologian. And this is the way he tackled that question, isn't the devil a person? He said, first of all, you have to understand that to be a person, the essence of being a person, is really our orientation to God. And it's out of that orientation to God that everything else falls into place in terms of our identity and our personhood. Now, the devil is not oriented to God. And yet, there is there two dimensions that are personal. One is intellect, because the devil is smart, no question about it, and will, because the devil is willful and determined. So how did he put this all together? He said that the devil is not a person, but is a personal unperson. And what he meant by that, as he later described it, is that there are these personal qualities of intellect, intelligence, and willfulness that are employed in these destructive patterns. But this isn't a full person oriented to God. And I think that's important. Let me also mention something else. In fact, I came across that this morning in the Office of Readings, you know, the Liturgy of the Hours, and this is from St. Irenaeus. St. Irenaeus says, since we have our accuser, because that's another name for the devil, especially taken from the book of Revelation, since we have our accuser, we need an advocate as well. So we have somebody who is going to accuse us. We also need someone who's going to stand for us, and that's the Holy Spirit, of course. That's what Irenaeus is talking about. Now, wow, that really makes sense. But I also realized as I was listening to those words from St. Irenaeus that it helped me to understand that often people are fascinated. They're fascinated with the person of the devil. You know, and yet I realized that's not the most important thing. You know, what does a devil look like? How does a devil appear? And you know, and there are all kinds of artistic representations across history and all kinds of imaginative stuff. All you have to do is go to Hollywood and you'll find lots of imaginative representations. But there's this fascination with the devil as person and the way he, or, and this is the other thing too, I often say, the way he or she looks, because, you know, the devil has no gender. Now, we conventionally say he. Poor men, you know, we're always on the short end of the stick, aren't we? But in any case, there's this fascination with the person of the devil, but that's not the most important thing. And I realized, as I looked over my work in the book and that, it's not so much about the person as dealing with the works and the effects. That's where we need our attention. That's where we need our attention if we're going to understand things and then move forward in some kind of productive way. So far, it makes sense? Does it? I hope.
Yes.
Okay, good. Well, let me move on then. Because the question is, the next question, and kind of an initial one, is are we left in a lurch? Are we stuck now? We've got this enemy, this adversary, this adversarial presence that wants us to move off of course. Not at all. Not for us. Not for people of faith. And that means that we if we believe in the saving, liberating, powerful work of Jesus Christ, who came to save us from sin and death, and we cannot isolate our reflection from our faith in Jesus Christ. This is terribly important. So this explains a little trick in the book, in the whole book. Because the title of the book is The Devil You Don't Know, Recognizing and Resisting Evil in Everyday Life. So it would seem to be mainly about the devil. Actually, in the end, it's not. It's about Jesus. Because that's where things have to end. And I'll explain that too in a little bit. And it's also, in a certain sense, the title. Well, it's a deception. The devil told me to put it out that way. The devil you don't know, because actually we do know. We do know. And I think what my role was in developing some of these themes that I'll explain was to point out what we already know, but maybe don't have an explicit awareness of. So basically, again, we can never deal in isolation with a reflection on evil apart from our conviction that Christ is victor and our ultimate hope. You know, in John's Gospel, just this is a selection from, I think, John 16, Jesus says to the disciples, "In the world you will have trouble, but take courage. I have conquered the world. I'm the victor." So that's got to be the lens and the perspective for any kind of reflection or exploration of what may seem to be overwhelmingly negative. Okay with that? That's just really got to keep that in mind. And what is a positive? There is a positive result of the struggle that we all experience. It leads to a good place, and that is to say, if we face things honestly and with faith, it will propel us even more in surrender into the arms of God, and that's in a certain sense a positive result of this struggle. I'm going to begin to get into the four major works of the devil. And let me just say a word before I get into the four D's, deception, division, diversion, and discouragement. Before I do that, I want to say one other thing, and that is about temptation, because a lot of these things deal with temptation. Now, I don't think we have a very good idea, a clear concept. Although we are tempted, I don't think we have a good sense of reflection on what temptation is like or about. You know, when you say, okay, temptation, I think of somebody who's struggling with a weight problem, looking at a chocolate cake, you know, and saying, oh, I'm tempted, you know, and they're gonna, before you devour it. That's not it. That's not it. Temptation is obviously more serious, but it's very real. It's very real, and it's that pull, that sense of pull. Sometimes the pull is so real that people think that they have already sinned. No. Jesus is tempted. He's like us in all things but sin. Right? Go and read those accounts in the Synoptic Gospels of his temptations. The letter to the Hebrews says he was like us in all things but sin. He was tempted. And through that, taught us how to deal with this testing, this way of struggle. So I just want to mention that quickly. The second thing, as a little preface to these four D's, is that while these works and the temptations are personal, in other words, hitting each one of us individually, there's also a collective communal side. Whole communities and whole populations can fall under the sway. I mean, you can see that at times when a demagogue can take hold of people. And this is the other side of the way in which we go to God. In the beginning of chapter 9 of the Constitution of the Church, the Second Vatican Council says, God decided not to save us singly, one by one, but to gather us together as a people. So we're saved together. We go to God together. And so just as we go to God together, so also sometimes we struggle as we go to God together. And well, does that make sense so far? Okay, let me just keep going then and get right into these the D's. The first, and you'll never forget this, right? Deception, division, diversion, discouragement. And you'll probably dream about it tonight. Let me start with deception, because this is the first time in the scriptures where we encounter the devil offering temptation to Adam and Eve. The very first temptation is a deception. What does the devil say to Eve? You know, oh, God doesn't want you to eat the fruit of that tree. Oh, really? Oh, you know, if you eat it, you will become like gods yourself. So it's a lie. It's both a promise and a lie, and that's important to realize. And usually, when we are confronting some form of temptation that involves deception, it's usually about ourselves and some kind of promised future. Oh, if I could get at that money. Oh, if I could get into that relationship with that attractive person. Oh, if. There's this sense of promise, but it's in about a future, but it's a deception. And one of the things that I do, I'm just going to give you a little sample. It's more developed in the book. Is that there really are lots of different ways in which deception can get insinuated in life, and sometimes it's in personal relationships. But sometimes it's also even in a public forum. So, for example, in language, things can get twisted around. And you know, this is so evident, sadly, in the whole question of abortion. So when people are promoting that, and it's the opportunity for it in the state of Illinois, sadly, get into that now, but it's a very sad state. But people will say things like, oh, it's just fetal tissue. What does that mean? That's taking language and turning it around in a very deceptive way. Or in another context, for example, when somebody's, you know, doing something shady in the financial or business world, they say, oh, you know, that's just the way we do business. Supply in Chicago, okay? That's just the way we do business. So the untruth gets embedded in language that makes it accessible for people. Let me show you another deception that I find really fascinating, and it's very contemporary, is the mix-up of information and truth. And what I mean is this, that we live in an information-driven society, and especially with all the electronic stuff and computers and so forth, so that it's data-driven, everything is data-driven. And that has been very helpful in many respects. If you're in your car and you're lost and you don't know where to go, it's nice to have the data and the Google Maps and so forth. But information is not the same thing as truth. And when they get mixed up, it's a deception. Truth is something you live by, live for, surrender to. Information is instrumental. It's used for other purposes. But when things get mixed up and people are only living by information, not by truth, they are deceived. Let me show you another illustration of a kind of deception. And again, this is pretty contemporary, is deception that arises from complications that distort So you have a basic truth, but then things get so complicated, you can't get at the truth. You know, some of our, and this happens, I think, pretty often with public policy. We have tremendous problems, I think, with immigration. I don't have to tell you that. And I'm not looking at this from any particular political perspective. It's just a problem. There are people involved, and there are all kinds of issues. Okay? We also have a problem with health care. People get sick, but sometimes they can't get the help that they need. And you'd think that we have the richest country in history, and we have a country with a lot of smart people. You know, what is it, 300 million? Maybe one. Somebody should be able to figure this stuff out, don't you think? Where is all the complication coming from that immobilizes us and doesn't enable us to really address what needs to be addressed? There's a deception in there that comes out of this complicating dynamic. And then finally, another example of a form of deception would be protection. Because when, just think about it, if you have ever told a lie, maybe you haven't, well, I don't know. But if you've ever told a lie, think back to that. And what's the driving force? Almost always, it's self-protective. We're trying to defend ourselves in one way or another. That's what happens with lying. But it also extends to protect ourselves individually, but also collectively that can happen. So part of the, and a very important part, of the tragedy of sexual misconduct in the church involves lying. People lied. People covered things up. And why did they do that? We have to ask ourselves. Well, there's a kind of both individual and institutional self-protective measure. So that happens. So what I'm saying is this first D, deception, it can assume a lot of different forms. And it's important, I think, to understand that. Because if we're going to face it, and I'll show you how later on, we have to understand what's at work, what the dynamics are. So let me go on to the second major work of the devil, and that is division. The Greek word for devil is diabolos. You've probably heard that. And in some of the Romance languages too, in Spanish, diablo. Diabolos. Diabolos comes from two Greek words, dia and bale. Let me start with the second part, bale. Bale is the same thing that's at root of our word ballistic. So it means to throw. And dia means through. So the devil, the diabolos, is the one that cuts through and divides and separates. So division is this fundamental word, so fundamental that it's a title and a name, the diabolos, the devil. And this is manifest in such a powerful way, especially in the first 12 chapters of the book of Genesis. So you know the story of Adam and Eve. And one of the things that happens in that story of the fall, original sin, is that Adam and Eve are divided from each other. You know? He will be your master, God says to Eve about Adam. You're going to bear your child in pain so that everything gets skewed and divided. But it doesn't stop there. If you look from chapter 3 of Genesis all the way through 12, 2:12, you see a cascading pattern of division that happens as a consequence of sin, the work of the evil one, the adversary. The next thing is Cain and Abel, two brothers. They kill. Cain kills Abel. And it keeps going on. And we had a reference to this in today's Mass indirectly. It culminates with the Tower of Babel. You know, there you have these people who, out of their pride, they're going to build a tower that goes all the way up to heaven. And they end up confused in different languages and divided from each other. So you see in the scriptures this whole dynamic of division, the diabolos at work through sin. And then, of course, today we have that first reading from Acts, as I explained in the homily. We have people coming together because the Spirit is the one that bridges the gaps. But let me go on, because there are other dimensions of division that are at work, not just in a personal way when we get divided from each other because we hurt each other. I mean, that happens, certainly. But when you look at things like racism or sexism or any of the things that puts us in opposition to whole groups of people, that's a work of the devil. It is. It's division in a dramatic, sad way. That's not what God wants. And all those oppositional differences and the way that they can get played out and fostered and so forth, division. At close range, it does happen in our lives. You know, Pope Francis, this is a couple of years ago, issued an apostolic exhortation on family life that was a result of the two synods that were held in family life. And I was involved, part of my work with the Archdiocese, in reviewing all of the consultations. People were invited to submit their concerns about family life and what they thought needed to be said by the church and so forth. And to me, it was amazing. There are so many ways in which families struggle with division. I mean, in marriages, obviously, and in families, sometimes the people we're closest to can be a source of division and alienation. Domestic violence, huge problem for so many people. So in any case, what I'm doing here is just giving you some illustrations of the way in which that work of the devil, division, gets played out. Let me go on to number three. This is diversion. Diversion is really pulling us away from our purpose. Pulling us away from our purpose. The classic place to understand this dynamic of diversion on the part of the devil is to go to the temptations of Jesus. That's in the three synoptics. Each one has a slightly different rendition of Jesus in the temptations. But there's one thing that goes through all of it. Jesus, first of all, is the beloved Son of the Father, and he is called to be the suffering Messiah. So he's going to save, but he's not going to save like a general coming in on a horse, leading an army and conquering by sheer force. He's going to be the obedient Son of the Father. Eventually that will lead him to the cross. And when you listen to the temptations to change stone into bread or to cast himself off from the pinnacle of the temple or to fall down and worship Satan, who makes a promise to give him all the kingdoms of the earth, it's all a mechanism of diversion, getting him off his identity as a beloved Son of the Father, his identity as the suffering servant of God who will heal us of sin and division by taking on suffering to the very extreme degree of the cross. So that's the primary place where, if you want to know about temptation, go there. But one of the things that's also connected with this temptation that stems from diversion is the way in which the devil, the adversary, our enemy, wants us to stay unfocused, distracted, and without recollection. Do you ever feel sometimes, you know, like you're pulled out in a lot of different directions? And perhaps maybe you think, well, it's just the way it is. No, it's not just the way it is. That really is a mechanism that can pull us off course, off of our mission, off of our identity. Again, going back to that model in Jesus. Oddly enough, kind of a modern version of this is technology. Technology can serve so many good purposes, can really be truly helpful, but it can also divert us, keep us unreflective, unfocused, moving in a million different directions, and also keep us divided. Sometimes I've been to restaurants, and there might be a family at an adjoining table. They're there eating, but they're also, each one of them is looking at a phone. I'm thinking, wow, this is strange. This technology is supposed to bring people together. It's driving them apart, keeping them distracted. So in any case, diversion is kind of a critical thing. Now let me get to what I think is the most dangerous temptation, the most dangerous derailment, and that is discouragement. Discouragement. First of all, I want to make a distinction between discouragement and depression. Depressed people, really what happiness is out of sight. For people who are truly depressed, especially clinically depressed people, it's just not there, not available. Discouraged people, on the other hand, have a sense of what could be, but they can't get at it. You see the difference? It's so in depression, you're just kind of like, it's blocked out. It's black, it's dark. In discouragement, it's there, but I'm just not going to make it. And there's in our spiritual literature, and this comes from some of the most ancient writing that we have, the fathers and the mothers of the desert. These were great spiritual people who, especially from the 3rd until the 8th century, went out to the deserts of Syria and Egypt to embrace a very radical way of living the gospel, intentional spiritual journey. And some of them were very well gifted to understand and identify their own experience and put it down into writing. And they talked about discouragement. But they called it acedia. Acedia. And actually there are some recent books about this same topic of acedia. Acedia comes from a Greek word, akadeo, which means I don't care. But it's one of the capital sins, usually translated as sloth. That doesn't really capture it, because if you go to Lincoln Park Zoo, you see a sloth just kind of like there, lazy, not doing anything. Now, this is different. Acedia, sloth, in the classic understanding. It was also called the noonday devil. And what the fathers and the mothers of the desert meant was that after somebody was on the spiritual journey for a while, in the noontime, the devil would come, and this temptation would come to them in a certain way. First of all, it would come, they would hear the voice, not necessarily physically, but inside, say, you know, you came out to the desert, you wanted to lead a good life, you wanted to really be close to Jesus, you wanted to embrace this in a radical way, but just take a look at yourself. It hasn't worked out. It just hasn't worked out. So why don't you go back? Go back to the old way of life. At least that's something you knew. It wasn't that hard. You know, just go back. That's the first form of the temptation. The second form was the devil comes, says to them, well, you know, you came out to the desert to fast and to pray, and you've done it. Read scripture, doing good things. But let me tell you, you could do a lot more if you did something else. Why don't you go visit the other hermits? Why don't you start a committee? Which is always a temptation, by the way. So the second form of this temptation of ascetic or discouragement was, go and do something else. Go do something else. The third form of the temptation was this. You've come out to the desert. You've given your heart to this. You've prayed. You've fasted. You've denied yourself sleep. But you know what? Nothing has changed. Nothing. So why don't you just collapse in your own sadness? Sit down. Nothing. And these three temptations are individual. Go back, do something different, or just collapse in your sadness and in your lack of success. They're individual, but they're also collective. Just think about this. When the Israelite people were led out of Egypt and they were in the desert, after a while, they experienced the first temptation. The people said to Moses, why did you bring us out here? You know, of course, you freed us from slavery in Egypt. But here we are in this trackless waste. At least there we knew the food. We knew the routines. The work was hard, but it's not this desert. Why don't we go back to Egypt? Go back. That was the first temptation. Second thing. Moses was gone. He was up the mountain for a while, and he wasn't coming down. And they said to each other, what's going to happen now? Doesn't look good. Why don't we do something else? Somebody came up with the idea, well, let's try a golden calf. Let's worship a golden calf. Let's make one and worship it. Do something else. The third form of the temptation for the people collectively was, okay, it's just going on and on. We might as well just realize we're going to die here in the desert before we ever get to the promised land. Let's just resign ourselves to that. Collapse in our sadness, be paralyzed. Now, this is the threefold temptation of discouragement or ascetia. And it's really the most dangerous temptation. And I tell people this in many contexts, including the sacrament of reconciliation, sacrament of penance, because if we give in to discouragement, everything goes. Everything. So, now, how do we get out of this? The key is really the counterpoint that we have in Jesus. That is absolutely key. So for example, just think about it. I'm not going to go into great detail, but just because I just want to give some indications. To deception, Jesus says, I am the way, the life, and the truth. Our attachment to him is truth. Division, St. Paul says, he is our peace, our reconciliation, bringing together two into one. He prays for our unity in John 17. Father, may they be one as we are one, I and you and me. Diversion. We keep our eyes focused on him, and he stays steady in the mission. He's faithful. Discouragement. He is our hope. So, I'll talk a little bit more, too, about some of our responses to evil, the adversary, the evil one. But let me just say a word now. This is at the bottom of that guy about the modus operandi of the devil, which I think this is important to just be clear on this. What's more important is to recognize those four works. But what's the way of operating? First of all, the devil does not want to frighten anyone. My poor sister-in-law, she's just one of the best people in the world. So I handed her a copy of the book. Not because she needs it in a special way. She puts up with my brother, so I think that's got plenty of credits. But she said, oh, no, I don't want to read about the devil. It frightens me. Okay. Frightens, I'm afraid. And Hollywood has made a business out of frightening people with the devil imagery. But just think about it. What happens when you're frightened? When you're frightened, you move away. You move away. The devil doesn't want you to move away. So that the whole thing, the dynamic is far more a dynamic, not of frightening, but of seduction, attractiveness, pulling us in different ways. And that's important to realize. And the second thing is that the devil is not obvious. Insinuated, implied in life. And connected with that is the devil does never clearly suggest something that's evil. That's a no-brainer. If there's something bad, you're not going to do that. You know, it's clear. So it's always, if it's evil, it's always evil. Not that it's clearly there as evil, but evil under the guise of the good. You know, this thing tempts me not because it's evil in itself. That's not going to draw us, but as a potential good that I could claim. The devil does not want us to rest and be self-aware. Now, you all know that proverb, that idleness is the devil's workshop. I suppose in one way it might be true, but it's not. No, not really. Because, in fact, the devil would like to keep us busy all the time, because being busy all the time keeps us distracted, and that's essential if the devil is going to have some kind of sustained effect. In fact, what is essential for us is Sabbath time. There is a writer who spoke about Sabbath, and Sabbath is misunderstood. He said that American people are caught up in their lives in a rhythm of work and escape, work and escape, work and escape. It's a kind of pendular movement. And I think it's true. We work really hard. American people work hard. And then once we feel like we've earned it, then we escape hard. And escape is okay, as long as it's legal and moral. That's okay. You can escape. So work and escape. But if all of life is defined by work and escape, it's impoverished. There is a third reality, and that's Sabbath, which is neither work nor escape, but it is a kind of alert attentiveness to the presence of God, resting in God. Because it's when we can rest in God that things get clear, things get proportioned, we understand how they fit. A certain kind of wisdom comes into our lives. So the devil does not want us to rest or to be self-aware. Obviously, he does not want us to pray. By the way, have you ever noticed or said to yourself, you know, I should be praying more. I should be praying more. Can't seem to get to it. Where do you think that's coming from? You know? Because if we're in relationship, if there's something there that keeps calling us home, there's less susceptibility to those temptations in the draw of the evil one. The devil does not want us to be grateful. Ingratitude, we meet the mercy of God. And so, gratitude is just an essential exercise of the Christian life. Does not want us to get together in the church, because together we can bring each other along. And finally, the devil is single-minded in getting us to push back and away from God. So let me, because I see the time is moving along, our response. Well, the first response is on the other side. People have a lot of responses to the devil. They may have a favorite prayer, or they may use holy water, or whatever. Okay, it's fine. But if you look at the scripture, the key response is to re-encounter Jesus. Re-encounter him. I'm not going to read this passage, but it's from Mark. It's right at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus. It's Jesus confronting the devil. And he's confronting the devil in a person. And it's in that encounter, Jesus and the person who's afflicted by the devil, that there's liberation, freedom. So our first response has to be move to Jesus. Go back to him. We also need to be watchful and disciplined. There's something about a well-ordered life. You know, where we're not just living moment to moment or in happenstance, but we're living with some deliberation, some planning, and doing that in the context of prayer, that's also extraordinarily helpful. There's also surrender to God, that greater dependence that I mentioned at the beginning. Allow yourself to be accompanied by angels and saints, because we're not in this alone. And I quote that prayer to St. Michael, which people have found very helpful. So that's there. Here's one of my favorite things. One of my favorite saints is St. Teresa of Avila. And she dealt with the devil in lots of different ways. And I do want to read this. This is from the book of her life. This is something that I taught a number of times. And she starts out, "And a fig for all the devils." And if you look at the bottom, this is a gesture of contempt in, you know, 16th century Spain, where you put thumb between forefinger and then go like that at the devil. It's kind of neat. I haven't tried it myself, but what she says later is far more important. "And a fig for all the devils, because they shall fear me. I don't understand these fears. The devil, when we can say God, God, and make the devil tremble. Yes, for we already know that he cannot stir if the Lord does not permit him to. What is this? Without doubt, I fear those who have such great fear of the devil more than I do the devil himself, for he can't do anything to me. Whereas these others, especially if they are confessors," and she had trouble with confessors and spiritual directors, "cause severe disturbance. I have undergone some years of such great trial that I am amazed now at how I was able to suffer it. Blessed be the Lord God who has so truly helped me." That's from the book of her life. So, one of the last things I want to do, but maybe we'll do it at the very end, is I'm going to pass out a prayer. It's a little piece of paper. I made it so that you can put it in your pocket, of Blessed Claude, not Blessed because he was canonized just a couple years ago, St. Claude de la Colombière, a Jesuit, and it's a prayer of confidence, because that has to be the whole frame for our consideration and our consciousness of struggling and dealing with these issues. So, I've gone on and on. We have a break. Why don't we have a break for about 10 minutes or so? We'll have some conversation. We'll say the prayer of St. Claude de la Colombière, and then we'll go home and live life.